Well, good morning, church. Thank you for joining us this morning. We have been working our way diligently through the book of Mark, and we continue on that. We finished chapter 12 last week, which was really this continuous chapter of a day in Jesus' life where he is teaching in the temple. And we kind of concluded that last week as he's about to walk out, and we're going to actually pick up with him kind of leaving the temple for the final time. But even before we get there, think of the song that most of us know. Signs, signs everywhere, sign. Blocking the scenery, breaking my mind. Do this, don't do that. Can't you read the sign? Can't you read the signs? The signs of the times. The end is near, the end is here. I think of, not so much questions that come from my flock, from you guys, but maybe the most common question I get when someone finds out I'm on vacation or on a plane or something like that, if someone finds out that I'm a pastor, is, and if they're a believer as well, will be something to the effect of, don't you think the end is coming? How do you read the signs? And I'd probably say that there's no area of theology that is more polarizing in the church today. I mean, there's some other ones that maybe would be up there with this. So there's a few other ones out there. But eschatology, the study of the end, it comes from the eschaton for the last things. Eschatology, the study of the last things, is one of the more polarizing things in the church. How you read the signs, what it means for those days that are coming. I think when you come to it, and maybe some of you have felt this way, knowing that chapter 13 of Mark is coming, but I think when it comes to eschatology, some of us are really into it, really interested. Some are confused by it, and others just sort of want to stay away from it altogether because they know it's kind of this area of controversy. Be kind of anywhere within that spectrum. I think it's important to start off, first of all, understanding that historically, that really wasn't the case. Now, if you go back, and you'll know that at times I like to reference back to Heidelberg Catechism and kind of go back to some of these old councils and just give a little bit of historical background to the faith. Well, what's interesting is that when it comes to eschatology and the end times, historically, these were not arguments that were being had. In fact, if you go back and look at the ancient creeds, the ancient confessions, I don't think you can even find one council. Remember, they had councils about everything. You can't even find one council arguing about things like millennium and tribulation and a rapture and the nation of Israel, these type of things. In fact, our polarization on eschatology is relatively new, probably since the late 1800s, early 1900s. And I share that simply because as we start this, and it's going to be at least 3 weeks here in Mark chapter 13, that we need to have a little bit more of that historical perspective. Remember, we are in the EFCA where we major on the major and minor on the minors. So what we're going to do, even as we get into this chapter this morning, and there's going to be a lot of run-up, long introduction today as we get more into the text a little bit towards the end of the message and then in the coming weeks. What we're going to do here is actually start with prayer. Then we're going to read our statement of faith concerning the end times, just to remember kind of the tent that we're under and what we're going to agree upon and what we're not going to divide over. Then we're going to move on to Mark 13 in the hopes of sort of setting aside some of our theological biases and just letting the scriptures speak for themselves. So if you want to bow with me, I ask you to just join with me in prayer as we start off here on our text. Quick prayer of illumination, Father. Make your word a swift word. Let it pass from the ear to the heart, from the heart to the lip and to conversation. That as the rain returns not empty, so neither may your word but accomplish that for which it is given. Speak to us further through your word, and let us hear your word only. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, as I said, I wanted to start here with, instead of the scripture, which we're going to read in a moment, start off with our article 9, our article of referring to Christ's return or the end times. this first statement, and we'll really kind of think about the beginning of this today. That's what we're going to focus on. But this is very similar to what you would see if you look into the older catechisms and the statement of faith and councils and things. That we believe in the personal, bodily, and glorious return of our Lord Jesus Christ. In a sense, there is no question, and no matter where we fall on some of these things of eschatology, as we go through Mark chapter 13, one thing that we do not deny, and we all agree with, is that there is a second coming of Christ that is going to come and be glorious, and it's going to be bodily, and Him coming back. We also affirm that the coming of Christ is at a time known only to God, that it demands constant expectancy, and is our blessed hope motivating the believer to godly living, sacrificial service, and energetic mission. So in light of that, as we get into these coming weeks, I'm going to ask you to do your best to set aside theological systems and categories and simply let the text speak for itself. I know that's difficult, but let's try to do that. So I encourage us to read the Bible like Bereans. So if you're familiar with that, many of you are. Otherwise, you can read Acts 17, 10 through 12. But Paul commends these Bereans because they were the type that heard and then went back and sought the Scriptures and judged everything according to the Scriptures. Also want to remind you as we get into this, that, and this is something I've said up here a lot, and you know that this is something that I've stolen from Pastor Alistair Begg, but he often says, when you're coming and coming to difficult parts of the Bible, you should remember that the plain things are the main things, and the main things are the plain things. And therefore, when we get to some of these more difficult things, we use the plain things in the Bible to help us interpret the more difficult things, and we know that the things we need to know are the things that are plain and clear to us. We also need to understand, as we come to chapters like this, that the clarity of a timeline of how everything is going to go exactly before Jesus comes back was never the goal. We wouldn't have all this discussion and disagreement about it if it were clear. It wasn't necessarily so that Jesus said these words that we might build up complicated charts to know exactly how things are supposed to go. But instead, as we will see in reading this, Jesus tells us about the future that we might be ready, that we might be motivated to share the gospel with those who do not know Him, and that we might not be fearful when we experience difficulty and persecution because of our love for Jesus. That's quite a buildup, isn't it? Let's move on to Mark chapter 13. I thought what we'll do is, we're actually going to specifically study verses 1 through 13 today, but I think it's right if we read the whole chapter, first of all, just to get a little bit of a perspective on where we're going and how these things fit in. As we get into reading it, I'll just say that there are, that almost everyone agrees that there's two things going on here, that Jesus is speaking of two things. One is the destruction of the temple that has already happened. It happened in AD 70, but it happened, of course, it was happening in the future from when Jesus was speaking. So that in one sense, Jesus is talking about an event that for us has already occurred, but then also is talking about the second coming of Christ. The question and sort of the disagreement comes in trying to determine, was Jesus speaking of AD 70 at this point, or was he the second coming, and how we break that down. But both events are certainly both being talked about here. So now if you have your scriptures with you, I'd ask you to open up to Mark 13. Again, we're going to read the whole chapter here. Please follow along if you can on the board or in your own Bibles. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, Teacher, what wonderful stones and wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famine. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils. And you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are about to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will raise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is in the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it might not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such a tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God has created until now and never will be. And the Lord had not cut short the days. No human would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise, and perform signs and wonders, and lead astray, if possible, to the elect. But be on your guard. I have told you all these things beforehand. But in those days, after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from heaven, the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming on clouds with great power and glory. And he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as a branch becomes tender and puts out its leaf, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you will know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each one with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. I've mentioned several times that my father and I, all growing up, almost every summer, would go out to Glacier National Park. We continue to do that into adulthood. Now, with young kids, it happens a little bit more sporadically, but we will be going out again this summer. But we typically would drive overnight. We weren't always leaving from the cities, but as we were later on, we would leave here at around 1 or 2 o'clock in the afternoon, and that brought us to the base of the mountains about an hour out or an hour and a half out around sunrise. And so each year, if it was a clear morning, you'd have this wonderful picture of, you know, the sun's rising behind because we're driving west. But as the sun is starting to illuminate the sky and the sky is getting that, you know, kind of pink, dawnish kind of hue to it, it seems like you just start to see. And at first it looks just sort of like a cloud mass, like almost like a storm is coming over the horizon. And then as it gets a little bit more light and you get a little bit closer, all of a sudden you start to see just a few peaks showing themselves in that mass. And then, of course, as you get closer, you see that there's mountains stacked behind mountains, stacked behind mountains. And even if we were to stop, we don't, but if we were to stop and pull out our spotting scope, a telescope type of thing, and we could conceivably zoom in and out on each one of those peaks, looking at it carefully, even looking at specific rock outcroppings that are on a mountain as we kind of go in and out with our perspective, with our zoom lens. That's not a perfect description of what we get when we read prophetic and apocalyptic passages in the Bible, but it is a pretty good starting point. What we see in Mark 13 is not much different than what we see in many of the Old Testament passages prophesying the birth of Christ that we read each Christmas. or the prophetic words about the coming Messiah that we take to heart each Easter. See, many prophecies have layers of fulfillment. I even think back to just a couple weeks ago. We studied Psalm 110 because Jesus quoted it in Mark 12 in his final public teaching. We talked about how Psalm 110 originally is this hymn of blessing or coronation over a new king in Israel. It was used that way and sang over the new king at the height of the monarchy in Israel. But we also learned that by Jesus' day, it was also understood by the teachers and by just the common people that it also was a prophecy about the coming Messiah. Many of the prophecies we read in Scripture have both a fulfillment that directly pertains to the immediate audience, but also views this longer reaching, this bigger fulfillment that comes later. Again, to use our metaphor of the spotting scope, prophecy tends to zoom in and then zoom out. Zoom out and zoom in from the big picture to the big things to the small and detailed things. Things that are way out into the future and also things that have already happened because they were speaking to ancient Israel or the disciples or the early church over 2,000 years ago. That's clearly what's happening in this passage. Basically, every single person I read in my research this week has the understanding that two things are being talked about here. Something that was very immediate to Jesus' disciples and the early church, but also something that looks farther out. This passage is often called the Olivet Discourse because it is set on the Mount of Olives. It's also Jesus' longest continual speaking or teaching in the book of Mark. Matter of fact, in my research, there's two different men that I researched that actually used the word quagmire to describe this passage. Just on how difficult it is for us to understand and figure out when the zoom lens is on AD 70 and when it is talking about the second coming. Which reminds us then that there's a large amount of humility required as we approach a chapter such as this. And really, if you heard this and you sort of find it confusing, you're in good company. On the other hand, if you read this and you feel like you have it all figured out, either you need to rethink that or you need to write a book so we can all kind of find out what's going on. The difficulty in the chapter, again, primarily comes out because of the telescoping going on between the very literal and true events of the destruction of the temple that happened in AD 70. And also then, of course, the prophecy of the second coming of Christ that will follow a similar pattern, but is far off. Essentially, no scholar that I read believes that Mark 13 is all about AD 70, and none believe that it's all about the second coming of Christ. The difficulty is trying to determine which speaks about what. We're going to do our best to sort some of that out. We need a large dose of humility. We need to know that we're not going to come to a final conclusion on these things. But what I ask is that we allow the scriptures to speak for themselves. And although our brains often want to jump to what this passage might say about our current state of the world or the second coming, our first step must be to consider what this passage says to the disciples and the early church. Because the primary audience of Mark 13 is for those who were about to experience what many, if you were there at the time, you would have considered probably the end of the world. The destruction of the temple in Jerusalem by Rome in AD 70 was an unbelievably bloody and horrifying affair. We'll talk a little bit more about some of the details as we move through this passage in the coming weeks. But in summary, it was a complete razing and destruction of the temple and Jerusalem as a whole. It was a bloody battle of Roman retribution for an earlier revolt. And it's no wonder, especially if you read some of the, and you see some of the pictures, well, not pictures, but there's been artist rendering of what happened if you look at some of those. It's no wonder that Jesus felt it necessary to warn the early church, the forming and small and growing early church, about this coming disaster. There's two things we'll start out noting about the destruction in AD 70. First, we have great historical records of the siege and what led up to it, the events that led up to it. And unsurprisingly, it fits like a glove to what Jesus warns in Mark 13. We'll look at some of those events next week. Of course, that shouldn't surprise us, but we should mention it that Jesus was right. And that helps us again to just trust his words and trust the scriptures. Secondly, we know that most of the Christians weren't in Jerusalem for the bloody siege or most of the events leading up to it. Anyone want to guess why? It's because they listened to Jesus. They understood that these words from Jesus was for them, and they fled. Listen to this. There's two different historians, Eusebius and Epiphanius. By the way, great names back then. I'm so thankful that when we do dedications that you guys don't name your kids like Eusebius and Epiphanius. But two great historians, and they record both these similar events, that before the revolt of AD 66, when these were all starting to come to a head, all these signs were starting to happen, said most of the Christians in Jerusalem weren't there. They said most actually had been driven out of the city by Jewish persecution, verses 9 through 13. Then, and this is, Eusebius goes on, he says, when the revolt began, the historians note that the remaining Jewish Christians fled to Pella, a city across the Jordan River in the foothills of the mountains. Verses 14 through 20, they fled to the hills. And therefore, the church actually was relatively unaffected by the horrific events of the fall of Jerusalem and the temple because they read the signs, they listened to Jesus' words, and they fled the wrath to come. Now, before we get into the overall message that Jesus is preaching here to the disciples, I want to give you just three reasons why you should be convinced that the primary audience of Mark 13 is to the disciples in the early church. And by the way, I actually have six reasons, but I love you so much, I brought them down to three reasons this morning. All right. The first is context. Context is important. All right. Think of what we read in the beginning. We read a long passage, so I wanted to bring our minds back to what we first started off. Jesus is walking out the temple, and he says, you see these great buildings. He points to the temple and the Temple Mount. And he says, there will not be left here a stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And it goes a little farther. He sat on the Mount of Olives. Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, tell us when these things be. When will these things be? When will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished, right? It's really clear in Mark that these things that they are asking about is referencing back to the destruction of the temple that Jesus had just asked in the question, right? The whole discourse that comes after that is answering the question of these things, which is primarily to answer about the destruction of the temple. Now, again, this has allusion. Remember that telescoping. This does talk about the second coming. But it's important for us to understand that if we're taking Scripture at its word, the primary context is the destruction of the temple. Second is the geographical and cultural specifics. All right? So the setting of this prophecy is clearly based in Jerusalem. Right? Jesus says, flee to the mountains. He says, hope that it doesn't happen in winter. I just mentioned that the early Christians understood this in a literal sense, and they actually went to the foothills of the mountains when they started to see these things happen. And these words actually make no sense if they're only speaking about the second coming, only speaking about present day. Like, if, you know, we know that it doesn't matter where you're at when Jesus comes back, and getting to the mountains is not going to help you when the sheep and the goats are separated. Matter of fact, anyone who thinks that this passage only speaks to the second coming, I tell you what, you shouldn't be living in Minnesota. There's no mountains, and it's always winter. So, like, you can't do this, right? So the geographical specifics show us that this was speaking primarily to the destruction of the temple. And then third is the expression, this generation, in verse 30. So he saw this right kind of at the very end when Jesus says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things. Again, he uses the same language to reference all the way back to the beginning question of Peter, James, John, and Andrew, all these things. Some commentators and pastors will attempt to do some major gymnastics with that word and make it sound like it could be talking about the Jewish race or an undefined age or try to allegorize it. But really, if you want to have some integrity in understanding the Bible, Mark only uses that word, and really the New Testament almost only uses that word to talk about a lifespan of people or a group of people. Even almost nowhere in ancient history is that Greek word ever used to describe a race of people or really anything other than a time span. And so if you read kind of what that verse that we just did and you were thinking in your mind, boy, it sounds like Jesus is saying that this is supposed to happen in the life of the disciples. Well, that's right. That is actually what he was saying. Now, again, it's not that these aren't going to have a dual fulfillment or a bigger one, but his words were meant to, again, primarily speak to the destruction in 70 AD of the temple. Primary intent of Jesus' words were to answer the disciples' question. Of course, again, it has an application for our day. It shows a pattern for what will lead up to the second coming. But in order to allow the Bible to speak for itself, in order to be like Bereans, we must first understand that Jesus is zooming that spotting scope for most of Mark 13 into what was going to happen to the disciples and the early church, warning them about the coming disaster of AD 70. And therefore, before we can pull it back to our day and have it interpret things in our day, we need to first figure out what was going on at that time. With these words, Jesus declared that the time of the temple is finished. Okay, so we're going to step away from eschatology for a moment and enter back into the context of Mark and what we've been learning. Right? We remember, you guys have been with us for these last weeks, but Jesus had just finished a full day of preaching in the temple, probably his final public teaching of his life. It's been a chaotic last few days for the Lord, right? He comes down in this triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, goes back to the table the next day, he overturns the table, drives out the money changers. And he has this teaching where he has this barrage of attacks from the scribes, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees. He spent days teaching the good news of the kingdom to those who were near and were hearing him gladly, and those who were far off and questioning him and trying to trap him. But now Jesus, as we begin Mark 13, leaves the temple for the last time. Presumably Jesus walks out of the temple complex through the Golden Gate on the east wall of the city, traveling through the Kindred Valley toward the Mount of Olives. A disciple, we're not told who, makes a comment about the beauty of the temple, the wonderful stones of the temple that is in the distance as they're walking away, and right he was. The splendor of the temple complex was by all accounts unmatched in the ancient world. If you can close your eyes and just imagine, it would be like a sunrise over a snow-capped Lambeau field. No. That doesn't work for you? Okay. Dave, does that? No? Okay. No, but honestly, it's attested throughout ancient history that the temple beauty was unmatched. There was a rabbinic saying from that day. It said that he who has not seen the temple in its full construction has never seen a glorious building in his life. The majesty and grandeur of the temple was said to have even made the seven wonders of the ancient world pale in comparison. The sanctuary stood 150 feet high, as did the temple wall. The columns that held up the portico, Solomon's portico, were so big that it was said that three grown men, could even bigger than me, so like a grown man, could stand around it and barely touch fingertips. If three of them were standing around the pillars that held them up, they were so massive. Josephus tells us that some of the stones that made up the temple were 60 feet long, 11 feet high, and 8 feet deep, each stone weighing more than 1,000,000 pounds. Now, archaeologists have not found ones that are that big, but they have found some over 45 feet long, weighing more than 600 tons. It's kind of hard to see, but here's an example. This right here is actually one stone. It's, I think, the biggest one that they've found right here. 600 tons for one stone. Ancient historians said that Herod's temple looked like a mountain of marble decorated with gold. Another said that all the white marble capped with gold made the Temple Mount look like a snow-capped mountain and it was blinding to the eyes. The point is, the temple complex was visually and architecturally stunning. And with stones like that, it must have looked strong enough to stand for thousands and thousands of years. It's no wonder that the disciples thought that the end of the temple would also be the end of the world. And therefore, the contrast in this passage is shocking. Jesus affirms the beauty and the might of the temple, but at the same time tells us that the time of the temple is finished. Jesus had just spent the week in the temple. He had seen that although it is beautiful, strong, and stable from the outside, that on the inside, it's empty, impure, and filled with hypocrites. He probably picked out the thing that God said to Solomon after Solomon dedicated the first temple. If you go back, you can read this on your own as well, but 1 Kings 9, 6 through 8, this is what God says to Solomon. He says, but if you turn aside, not you being Solomon himself, but talking to Israel here, if Israel turns aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commands and my statutes that I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land. And the house that I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. And Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all the people. And this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone passing by it will be astonished and will hiss. And they will say, why has the Lord done this to this land and to his house? That was at the dedication of the first temple. God said, if they turn away from me, I'll take this thing down. It was that same message. Micah prophesied that. It got him in trouble. Jeremiah prophesied this as well, coming back to the same message, and they just about killed him for it. But that was, if the people turned away from God, that he would put an end to their prominence. And he would make his house, his temple, not a wonder of the world, but a shame for Israel. And Jesus assures them, this is that time. But he also assures them that the end of the temple is not the end of the world. In fact, the end of the temple is necessary, and it begins now. The presence of God is leaving that beautiful house, and now it can only be experienced through faith in Jesus. Now, there's an imagery in that passage, in this passage, that we might not pick up of. But if you were to go back, you can do this on your own this week, and read the book of Ezekiel in chapters 10 and 11. Ezekiel is given, as this prophet, a vision from the Lord right before the first exile, right before Babylon comes in and destroys the first temple. Ezekiel's given this vision of the presence of God coming up out of the temple and departing Jerusalem. Want to take a wild guess which path he chooses? Up and over the Mount of Olives. And now once again, Jesus, the person in which the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, follows that same path out of the temple and over the Mount of Olives. Once again, signaling the presence of God leaving the temple, that the center of worship, that the temple is finished. But although it signals the end of the old ways, we're assured that the end is not the end. In fact, it's the beginning of something new, something much, much better. Right? Matthew 12:6, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. Which, of course, is Jesus himself. That God's presence is not limited anymore to a tent or a temple or a mountain, but he'll be worshipped everywhere in spirit and in truth through repentance and faith in Jesus. And so the emptiness and hypocrisy of temple worship is replaced by the perfect life and the sacrifice of Jesus. The end of the temple would be the beginning of the gospel. The good news, verse 10, what we read, the gospel going out to the world will precede the destruction of the temple, because no longer will you need to seek God at the temple. You can meet Jesus personally in prayer and faith, no matter where you are. That a personal and dynamic relationship with the Lord will be offered to all people who believe in Christ as their Lord and Savior. And that there would be no more of these limits Like at the temple, remember as we looked at some of those pictures before of the temple, right? The Gentiles could only go this far. The women could go that far. The men could go this far. Then the priests and Levites and the high priest can only go this far once a year. But those limits would be torn down. People from every nation and race would be offered fellowship with the Creator through faith in Jesus. The end of the temple is only the beginning of something much greater. And it's the beginning of the birth pains. What's coming is better. It will be great. Its glory will make the splendor of the temple look like a heap of ruins in comparison. The end will be joyful, but first must come the birth pains. What a great term for the persecution that would come before this destruction, but especially as we pull the scope back, great term for the difficulty that will come before the second coming of Christ. I'm not going to spend much time on this, but it is such a fitting phrase. Think of the preparations for birth with a pregnant family, especially for that first pregnancy, that first child. You have that joy of what's about to come, but also that fear, that anticipation, the mixed of the unknown, knowing that there's intense pain coming that will precede the joy of holding that new life in your arms, but also the unknown. That's not such a big deal. Once you've had a slew of kids, you get better at reading the signs. But the unknown of when this is going to happen. Okay, here's my due date, but the doctor is saying don't go anywhere for a month before and expect that it's going to go longer. Right? And then it comes, and then it goes, and is it today? Is it a false alarm? Then the contractions, and the false labor, and the Braxton Hicks, and then just heartburn or something, and you're always wondering, is it time? Is it a false alarm? What is this? Sort of the wars and rumors of wars of pregnancy, right? But we know that the joy that is to come at birth is the beginning of a much greater time. But it also is preceded by difficulty. Now, Jesus gives us some specific signs of what these birth pains will be like. He kind of gives us a birth plan on how to deal with it. As we've mentioned, this was primarily intended for the disciples in the early church, but I think that in the first 13 verses that we'll talk about next, that there are four clear parallels for us in the last day that if we pull back the spotting scope a little bit and get back to the future, we can have a few applications here. So what does this say about today? What does it have to say about being in the last days? I think the first thing we must affirm is that we are in the last days. That's abundantly clear in the New Testament. The Bible tells us that we are both currently in the last days, that they began at Pentecost when Jesus goes up and sends down the Holy Spirit. That's the start of this idea of the last days. But we also are told that we have no idea how long these last days are going to continue. Sinclair Ferguson puts in his commentary, he says, "The return of the Lord is the next great event on the divine calendar. He has the date marked in red, and although no one else has seen either the page of the calendar or the date, God has it circled." I love that imagery and that verbiage of thinking of the return of Christ being the next great event on God's calendar that only He knows. He gives us some information for us to be ready, but it's something reserved for Him alone. That is the reality. We live in the last days, anticipating with hope the second coming of Jesus. And so I want to end our time with four principles that were both true for the 70 AD early church, but also are true for us as living in the last days. I'm going to go through these quickly because I actually anticipate that these themes are going to resurface a few times probably as I work our way through Mark 13. So this is sort of our first introductory of some of these principles. The first one is God is in control, so trust His word. And maybe this is obvious, maybe it's not. But considering how well this predicts an event that happened in recorded history, it's great evidence to the reliability of God and His word. In his commentary, R.C. Sproul says that because these prophetic words predicted align so well accurately with what happened in A.D. 70, he said this chapter is one of the most powerful apologetics we have for the divinity of Christ and the reliability of the scriptures. In other words, this is a great reminder that we can trust the Bible and trust the words of Jesus. The early church trusted Jesus' words. They read the signs, they fled, and they were saved. And therefore, when Jesus tells us to take heart, when he tells us to not be alarmed and to calm ourselves during these things, we should listen. When he tells us to be ready and to stand firm in the midst of persecution, we should listen. Several times in this passage, Jesus says that these things, particularly the difficult things, the earthquakes, the wars, the persecution, Jesus says these things must happen. They must take place. It's important to remember that even the persecutions we face, the tribulations we will experience, that these were and they are all part of God's greater plan for us and for the world. It will not always be easy, but we must calm ourselves, prepare ourselves. We must trust that he is sovereign over all these events and that he is orchestrating them exactly as he desires. Verse 31 from what we read, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. We invest in his words because they are eternal. Second, do not be deceived by false teachers. Again, this comes clearly from the text that we just read in verses 5 and 6. Jesus began to say to them, see that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name saying, I am he. And using that I am, the great I am, using the name of Christ. And they will lead many astray. Actually, the Greek there is a present active imperative. It probably should be more forceful than the ESV translated. It should be more like, watch out for this coming. The warning here for the disciples and for us is that in the last days, false teachers will increase. They will lead many people astray. John, understand this, takes it to heart and gives it to us again in his book in 1 John chapter 2. Children, it is the last hour. And you have heard that Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. Now, Josephus marked historically in the lead up to the destruction of the temple all these increases in people saying that they were the Messiah. And we also know that in our day, time and time again, we keep seeing these false teachers in our world. People coming in the name of Jesus and promoting a false gospel, false gods. Jesus warns us to watch out. To watch out for anything that does not come and align with his word. 30 says, do not be discouraged. Do not be discouraged by wars and rumors of wars and natural disasters. And this comes from 7 and 8. And when you hear of wars and rumors of war, do not be alarmed. This must take place. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famine. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. Jesus didn't know that politically we're supposed to call it climate change now, but you can put that in. But Jesus knows that wars will happen. It was a problem in his day as well as ours. He knows that hearing the news of what's going on out there can be discouraging to faithful people. It's been that way since the fall. Jesus says these things are a sign that we are living in the last days. But more importantly, he says what? Do not be alarmed. Do not be discouraged. I love that imagery of an alarm. I think so we got the young boys in our house, and early on we kind of trained them. They have these kind of alarm clocks in their rooms. It's like a little puppy that holds a light. But basically, it stays red all night, and then when it hits a certain time, whatever we set, it turns green saying, okay, it's okay for you to come out of your bed now. It doesn't make a big noise type of thing, but they know they have to stay in their bed and in their room until the light turns green. It works really well, by the way, especially for kids that were getting up at like 5, and then 4:30, and then anyway. But, you know, and that turns, it doesn't make any noise, and so what will happen is that they'll just kind of, you know, filter out as they wake up, and they see that the light has turned, and they kind of get up, and it's this kind of quiet, laid-back sort of way of getting up. The other side is sometimes we need to go somewhere in the afternoon, and maybe one of the kids is napping or something, and they'll know that we're leaving at, say, 3 o'clock or something, and maybe the oldest one will just see that it's 3 o'clock and then just run in, throw open the door of his brother's room, slams the door, throws on the lights, and just says, "It's time to wake up!" You know? But many of us see these signs. This relates, by the way, okay? It's not just a story, right? Many of us see these signs. We look at the news, we see these type of things. And it's not like the light kind of opening up and saying, okay, I need to be prepared, I need to get in the Word, I need to be praying about these things. But we see the thing, and we go over to our spouse or our friends or our Bible study, and we go, "Did you see what's happening in the Middle East?" It is the same, right? Jesus says, do not be alarmed. Don't be discouraged. Be ready. Be on your guard. Be in the scriptures. Be over at your neighbors proclaiming salvation through faith in Christ to those who don't know it. But do not be alarmed. And at times I think it's a shame to us. How many Christians tend towards that alarmist nature, but not to the being ready of getting in the Word and proclaiming Jesus to those who do not yet know him. And I'll just say, if being alarmed is a problem, you probably just need to make some changes in your life. And maybe it's just turning off the 24-hour news. You need to put these things under the submission of the Word and under the submission of Christ. Do not be alarmed. Fourth, do be prepared to endure persecution. These words of Jesus remind us that we should not be surprised when persecution comes. In fact, persecution will be a hallmark of the last days, both before the destruction of the temple, but also for us as we inch closer to the second coming. We will not be dragged into literal synagogues as they were in the mid-60 AD, but persecution will be so widespread, it will even occur in our houses of worship. It will happen from government. We will be delivered up by our family members and handed over to death. Christians will be hated because they live for the name of Christ. Paul says this in 2 Timothy to Timothy. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed. Persecution will come in the last days. It will increase as the second coming comes closer. There's a warning in those verses, a warning to prepare ourselves, but there's also a promise, right? Jesus reminds us that when we experience these things, these persecutions, we should not be anxious because we have the Holy Spirit guiding us, filling us, speaking for us. The words of Matthew 28 ring out, "Surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Though the trials of the Lord will come upon us, he will equip us through the person of the Holy Spirit. The church will face great persecution. It is the beginning of the birth pains. Jesus tells us we must prepare ourselves to endure. Not necessarily by building doomsday shelters or stocking up on ammo, but instead by focusing on his word. By filling ourselves regularly and asking for the fruits of the Spirit to grow in our lives. We prepare not by being deceived by false teachers who come in and teach things that maybe our ears would like to hear, but are not in alignment with the gospel. We prepare by not being alarmed at what we hear and see happening around us. We prepare ourselves for hardship. We prepare ourselves to endure. We prepare ourselves by being filled with the Spirit and trusting Him every day. Well, I said that's enough. That's enough for today, huh? We have definitely more to hit in these coming weeks from Mark 13, but I just want to close us in a quick prayer as we move forward in these things, living in the last days, trusting in the Lord. Will you pray with me? Almighty God and most merciful Father, we humbly submit ourselves to you. We fall down before your majesty, asking you from the bottom of our hearts that the seed of your word that you have sown in us may take a deep root. That neither the burning heat of persecution nor the thorny cares of this life would cause it to wither or choke it out. But that as a seed sown in good ground, it may bring forth 30, 60, 100-fold, even as your heavenly wisdom has appointed us. Help us as we leave this place today, though we are in the last days, to be motivated to proclaim your gospel to those who do not know it, that we would not be alarmed by the things that happen around us, but trust in you in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.